Good morning. So good to see you this morning. We're in Mark chapter 9, so if you'd turn in your Bibles there, that'd be great, so you can read along with us, beginning in verse 42. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us. Lord, just to focus in on your word and what your word has to say, recognizing that it is your word. And what you have to say matters the most. And so I pray, Father, that we would be careful listeners. And also, Lord, that we would take your word and live our lives according to it. Speak to each one of us here this morning. Challenge each one of us. Draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Henry David Thoreau wrote a book in the late 1800s entitled Walden, Life in the Woods. He went to live in the woods for 2 years, 2 months, and 2 days in a little cabin that he built next to Walden Pond. And he did that to contemplate life and sort of think about life, and then he wrote his book to share what he discovered. He writes this in that book, "I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life and see if I could not learn what it had to teach and not, when I came to die, discover that I had not lived." I love that first statement. I wished to live deliberately. I think that's how we should live life, deliberately. Not that we all go live in the woods for 2 years. I believe that we should stay put in society right where God has us, but as his people, live deliberately, thoughtfully, with discipline, with duty, with honor. And certainly I believe that should be true for us as Christian men and women. Jesus is continuing to train his 12 disciples in our text as we go forward in Mark. And you can see that he's calling them to a life of duty. He's calling them to a life of discipline. And I find five principles in our text this morning that I'd like for all of us as Christians to think about and incorporate in our lives as we seek to live deliberately. The first principle is found in verse 42. Read it. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." That's a pretty strong warning, isn't it? Jesus is saying, as his people, we must not stumble little ones who believe in him. As Christians, we need to be very careful with how we treat and influence little ones who believe in him. Now, who is Jesus speaking about when he says little ones who believe in me? Well, it could be that he's speaking about little children. In fact, you remember last week we were studying this very discussion. And Jesus at one point during the discussion takes a little 2 or 3 year old on his lap, a toddler, and he could be saying, be careful that you don't stumble one of these little kids. And that would certainly apply. As Christians, we need to be very careful how we treat and influence little children. But I think that Jesus is speaking about a larger group here. I think he's speaking about little ones in the faith, which could include both children and adults or Christians of any age physically. This is very important to understand. You know, the Bible teaches that spiritual growth is a lot like physical growth. How do we grow physically? Well, we're born into this world little babies, right? And we're drinking milk. And we need constant care and attention. People need to show us how to walk and help us walk. And eventually, we get older and more mature and we're able to walk. And we take solid food and that step, natural process that leads to maturity. The same thing is absolutely true spiritually. When you come to Christ, you're born into the family of God. And the Bible says that you're a babe in Christ. You're a little one in Christ, drinking milk spiritually, learning how to walk spiritually. And there needs to be that growth and that maturity. Now, Jesus is saying to us as Christians who have maybe walked with the Lord longer than others, maybe those of us who are more mature in Christ, be very careful with those little ones in the faith. Those brand new believers. Those people that are young in the faith, brand new believers who are still vulnerable, very impressionable, immature. Jesus says, don't stumble them. Don't cause them to fall away. Don't cause them to fall into sin. In fact, he says it would be better for you to hang a millstone around your neck and jump in the ocean. Which, by the way, was a common form of execution in those days. The Roman Empire would execute people in that way. They'd take these millstones. Millstones were used to grind grain. Women had little ones that they would use in their kitchen. But there were also these big millstones that had to be turned by donkeys. It's that kind of stone. Hang that around your neck and jump in the sea. Jesus would say, if there's a choice before you between stumbling one of the little ones or being executed by drowning, choose the millstone. It'll go better for you. Now, I get the idea from this verse that Jesus has a very tender place in his heart for little children, for his people. And we are to take very good care of them. Be very careful with them. Zechariah the prophet says in Zechariah chapter 2, he who touches God's people touches the apple of his eye. Think of that. Man, if you treat little ones poorly, it's like sticking your finger in the eye of God. I think even as parents, we understand that. As parents, man, you can insult us, right? You can even harm us. But if you go after one of our little kids, ooh, look out, here comes Papa Bear. Mama Bear, growl, right? So, my brother and sister in Christ, listen. You need to deliberately live your life in such a way that would never cause a little one in the faith to stumble. And you need to think through that in the way you live your life. Now, how might you cause someone to stumble? Well, you can cause little ones in the faith to stumble by teaching them false doctrine. That would be the worst thing you could do to a brand new believer. Teach them doctrine that's not found in the Bible. You talk about leading people astray. They're young in the faith. They're trying to soak up truth. They're impressionable. And somebody comes along and teaches them false doctrine. Ooh, my heart shudders for the judgment that awaits that person. Or I think of those people that are out there and they're sensitive and they're seeking the truth, but then a false teacher comes along and leads them astray. Oh, the judgment that awaits a guy like Joseph Smith, David Koresh, Jim Jones. When you're teaching little ones in the faith, you need to make sure that you're teaching them properly, good doctrine. You can also cause little ones to stumble by tempting them to sin. And I wish I wouldn't even have to say that. I wish that wouldn't even have to be a warning. But there are Christians out there that tempt other Christians to sin. Even Christians that maybe have been Christians longer than others, they'll tempt younger Christians in the Lord to party. Christian men tempting Christian women in sexual immorality and vice versa. Christians encouraging other Christians in ungodly attitudes, practices, activities. Dude, if you are doing that, you're in big trouble. The body of Christ, we're supposed to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, aren't we? You can cause others to stumble by your behavior, by your attitude, by the way you treat other people. What is a new believer supposed to think if they come in and see older, more mature believers gossiping, speaking hatefully of other people, using crude language, telling dirty jokes? What's a new believer supposed to think? I heard a terrible story about a young believer who went to go see a pastor, brand new believer, and he had questions for this pastor. And the pastor received him and was answering all those questions, and everything went great until the new believer accidentally stepped on one of his flowers out in the garden. And the pastor chewed him out for the flowers. You know what? That new believer left, and that new believer was stumbled. What's your attitude like? Hey, we've heard that before. Little eyes are watching. Little ears are listening. All over your life, in the office, at church, in the home, in your neighborhood. And would you be living a life that would stumble others? What about controversial issues? What about quote-unquote gray issues? Smoking, drinking, going to dance halls, nightclub scene. For some Christians, it might be going to a movie theater. Did you know that there were gray issues back in the days of the early church? In the very first part of the early church, they would sell meat in the marketplace, in the downtown marketplace, and some of the meat was offered to idols. And there was a big controversy in the early church. Don't you dare eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Now, the more mature, experienced Christians realized that meat is meat. No big deal. But the younger, newer believers believed they came out of a superstitious background, pagan background. Oh, to eat meat that's sacrificed to an idol, that's sin. That's rebellion. You're taking in wickedness. And so there was that issue back then. And you know what Paul said? Paul said, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat again meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So a brand new believer walks into a restaurant or maybe even a bar. They don't even know any better. And there's a more seasoned Christian man or woman sitting at the bar drinking beer. You tell me what the new believer is supposed to think. You tell me. And are you comfortable with that? Paul said, I will do nothing that stumbles other people. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So, you know what? Be conscientious. Be thoughtful. Be deliberate. Jesus is calling us not to stumble. And you know, one of the best things we can do to keep from stumbling young believers is to be proactive. Disciple them. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time and you've grown in maturity, you need to be a part of the discipleship process, where we take new believers and we train them up and we lead them and we hang out with them. The Great Commission, Jesus said, did he say, go therefore and make converts of all nations? Is that what he said? No, he said, go therefore and make what? Disciples. Conversion begins the process. And too often as Christians, what we do is go out and we make converts and then we forget to train them up. Wow, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. Look at verse 43. Let's continue reading. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. First, let me make perfectly clear that this is not a passage to be taken literally. If the church took this passage literally, there'd be a lot of disfigured people sitting in our congregation. This is not to be taken literally. And actually, there have been some tragic cases in church history where people took this literally. One of the most famous is Origen of Alexandria. He had himself emasculated in an attempt to overcome sensual desires. And other men followed suit. That practice was outlawed in the Council of Nicaea. Because you know what? It didn't work. Not only did it leave the guys mutilated, it didn't help the sin inside. So this is not something to be taken literally. But it is something to be taken seriously, don't you think? What's Jesus saying? If you're a Christian man or woman, then you are to aggressively pursue a life of holiness, purity. You are to aggressively pursue a life that is free from sin. You are to go to extremes to protect your life from sin. The hand, that would represent activities, habits, behavior. Jesus is not saying amputate your hand. He's saying amputate sinful practices and behavior in your life. The foot would speak of where you go, what places you visit, the direction you take. Jesus would say, don't amputate the foot, amputate the evil directions in your life. The eye would represent what you see, what you desire, what comes into your mind and you think about and you dwell on. Jesus is not saying pluck out your eyeball. He's saying pluck out the evil desires, the things that you look at that are wrong and sinful and wicked, and be aggressive about it. Take it out. The picture here is, man, as disciples of Jesus Christ, in our deliberate way of living, we will do whatever it takes to rid ourselves of sin. And that means cutting things out of our life if we must. You know, you might have a crowd that you hang out with, and maybe you don't hang out with them all the time, but when you do, you fall into sin every time you're with that crowd. You know what you should do? You should cut yourself off from that crowd. Maybe there's a place that you might go to and it brings you into temptation. Again, maybe a nightclub or something where alcohol flows. And you're tempted with that. And so you go? That would be like if you're trying to lose weight and you go to Krispy Kreme donuts. Right? If you're trying to lose weight, do you go to Krispy Kreme donuts?
No.
Cut it out. Be smart. If there are movies, magazines, websites in your life that cause you to sin, stop taking that in. Cut it off. Maybe you need to get rid of the computer. You know, there's an interesting statistic now. In all of the divorce proceedings in America, Facebook is being named more and more as a contributing factor to the breakup of marriages. Facebook. Texting. Does Facebook stumble you? Tempt you to sin? Don't get rid of the conversation, get rid of Facebook. The idea is go to extremes. And the idea here is you have to do it. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin. In other words, you got to be proactive. You got to do it. Other people can't cut that stuff out of your life for you, though they can. And you should have a group around you that would keep you accountable. But you've got to do it. You've got to take steps. And by the way, don't go around trying to cut the hands off your brothers and sisters in Christ. You be there and you support and you account and you can be accountable. But folks, this is a deliberate, disciplined way of living. And the language, I believe, would also imply that it hurts. It's painful. Oh, it can be painful. There might be an activity in your life that you enjoy so much. You've been doing it for years, but you know it causes you to sin. And it would hurt to get rid of that activity in your life. It would be painful. Still, do it. You know, I have found that everything that Jesus has asked me to give up, he replaces with something 100 times better. When I came back to the Lord halfway through my college career, there were, I kind of ran with a wild group for a while and had kind of fallen away from the Lord, and I came back to the Lord, and the Lord got my heart, and I couldn't go to the places with my old buddies anymore, and I couldn't hang out with my old buddies, and I did something pretty radical, I think. Instead of just ignoring my old friends, I actually called my old friends, sat them down, and said, here's the deal, I can't live this way any longer. I love you, but I love Jesus more. And I'm going to follow him now. And I'm going to move on. And you know what? It was hard. It hurt to say goodbye to some of those friends. It was hard. But God gave me new friends. And do you know, by the grace of God, my best friends in the world became Christians as a result of that? And they're still following Jesus Christ to this very day, with beautiful Christian families and involvement in church. Oh, too big of a sacrifice. No, it's going to hurt. Listen, Jesus will bless. Why does Jesus tell us to be this aggressive when it comes to sin in our life? Because sin will destroy you. Sin brings destruction into your life, even as a Christian who's had all of your sins forgiven. If you continue in a sinful lifestyle, it will hurt you. It will hurt your physical health. It will hurt your relationships. It will discredit your testimony as a Christian. The pathway of holiness is the best pathway in life. It's the safest. It's the most blessed. Go to the extreme. Do that. And don't forget that sin is what ultimately lands people in hell. Right? Sin is so ugly. I mean, here Jesus is speaking about hell in pretty graphic language, isn't he? Now understand, I know a lot of people don't like to think about hell. A lot of people don't like to talk about hell, even in the church. But I want you to understand this morning that hell is a very real place. Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else. And he used the most graphic of language to describe it. He knows all about it. He came to save people from it. The word that he uses for hell here in this passage is from a Hebrew word, Gehenna, which refers to the Valley of Hinnom, a valley that was located just south of the old city of Jerusalem. It's in that valley that the Israelites in the Old Testament committed one of their grossest atrocities. It was in that very valley that they would burn incense to the god Molech, and they would also even sacrifice their children to Molech in that valley. In a way that I can't even imagine. Molech was this metal image with hands out like this, and it was hollow inside. And what they would do is they would put fire underneath so that that metal image would heat up red, hot, orange, and with hands like this, all red hot, and they would take their little babies. And that's how they sacrificed their kids to this false god, Molech. I can't imagine the horror of that, the depravity of that. In that very valley, Gehenna. Well, King Josiah, when he came on the throne, he brought in reform. He took down all those idols in that valley. And you know what he turned the Valley of Hinnom into? A garbage dump. Where all of the refuse of the city was brought out and burned in that valley. And by the way, that's there where they'd put all the bodies of the dead animals, even some of dead people. That became kind of the garbage dump. Fire was always burning in that valley, always consuming garbage. The worm never died in that valley. There was constant decay. You just think of filth. And in the days of Jesus, it was like that. That's what the valley was like. And this is the word he's using. This is the picture of hell. A place where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. Jesus also speaks of hell as a place of outer darkness, a place of punishment, a place of fire, a place of thirst, a place of pain, a place of divine wrath, a place of frustration and anger, a place of eternal separation from God. Folks, hell is a real place and you don't want to go there. It is a place of unending external torment. And it is a place of unending internal turmoil. We read in the Bible about a rich man who went into that place of suffering. And we read that he had a memory. He could remember everything about this life. And I think that will be the most suffering, tormentive thing about hell. For all of eternity, you will remember all of the opportunities that you had to receive Jesus and reject him. You will remember every service you sat in. Every time you were given an opportunity. It's not a popular subject, but I'm not here to give you a popular message. I'm here to give you what the Word of God says. The Bible is very clear. When you die, you will either spend all of eternity in heaven or all of eternity in hell. And once you die, the decision's made. And it is final, and there will be no more opportunities. And if you spend all of eternity in hell, it will be because of your sin. Sin leads to judgment. You may say, "Preacher, stop. You're scaring me." I hope so. You should be scared of hell. And you should be scared that any of your relatives might go there when they die. It's serious. But here's the good news. Jesus came to save us from that. He can wash away all of our sins by his shed blood. That's why he came. That's why he spoke of hell in such graphic terms. I know all about it. I'm here to save you. Please, you don't have to go there. Bible says if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. You become a child in His kingdom. No longer having to worry about that place called hell. When you die, you go to heaven. Not because of how good you are, but because you're covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Are you certain that you're covered? So my brother and sister in Christ, as Christians, we should loathe sin. Look where it lands people. And would you live your life as a Christian in a sinful way, encouraging non-believers in your life to continue living in a sinful way that ultimately lands people in hell? Be deliberate. Be thoughtful. So Jesus calls us to live in a way that does not stumble little ones, to live in a way that aggressively pursues holiness. I find three other principles in the last two verses. Look at them with me. Verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Look at that first phrase of verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. Now remember that Jesus is speaking to His 12 disciples. He's speaking to His people. So I think this is a statement that would apply to everyone who belongs to Jesus. All Christians, and He's saying, all of My people will be seasoned with fire. What does that mean? It means Jesus is telling it to us straight. He says, listen, if you're My disciple, if you belong to Me, if you're living for Me, then you will face the fires of persecution, trial, trouble, heartache in this life. You will be called to suffer. All of us who follow Christ says, you'll be seasoned with fire. And so that's something to remember. It's not something to be surprised over. Jesus told us up front. The scripture tells us up front, 2 Timothy 3, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Acts chapter 14 says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Peter says in his epistle, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. In other words, it's coming. Suffering is coming for the person who follows Christ. Don't let it surprise you. Understand it. Be ready for it. Be prepared for it. You know, when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that you've entered into a trial-free, maintenance-free life. And by the way, that would be one of the false doctrines that we might teach a young believer, which does them great damage. Listen, if you're a brand new believer here this morning, you have entered into one of the most beautiful lives you can ever imagine. It is a life of joy and it is a life of peace, but you've also entered a war. And you will face heartache and you will have to stand for Christ in a place that's difficult. And you may have friends desert you. You may have all kinds of things. You need to be prepared. You need to be ready. Suffering comes with the territory. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it perfectly. He said, suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. That is why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. Okay. In this deliberate life that you're called to live as a Christian, you are going to face trials. You're going to face heartaches. You're going to walk through valleys. Don't let it surprise you. Don't let it take you off guard. Don't you dare say, hey, I don't like this anymore. I'm going to take my ball and go home. You know, in the time of trial, you need to turn to Jesus and hold on to him. Plow through it, man. Plow through it. Hold on. He's not leaving you or forsaking you. And it even says he'll season you with it. I know we don't like to be seasoned by trials, but in trials, you do become better. Would you be willing? We should be willing. Face the fire, the suffer. Look at that second phrase now in verse 49. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Again, he's speaking to his people, and he's saying, all of my people will be sacrifices seasoned with salt. What does that mean? The key to understanding this is to realize that in Old Testament times, the temple sacrifices had to be accompanied by salt. In the Old Testament, if you brought a grain offering to the temple to offer to the Lord, it was incomplete unless it was accompanied with salt. If you added grain offering or any kind of sacrifice and you brought that to the Lord and you forgot salt, it was an incomplete sacrifice. You had to add salt. And so what Jesus is saying, I believe very obviously and clearly, is as Christian men and women, we are to be complete, willing sacrifices. Not halfway, full surrender, complete. You know, our lives belong to him. We've surrendered. Paul put it this way, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Man, as a Christian, we give our bodies to Jesus, our talents, our careers, our opportunities. Everything belongs to him. A willing sacrifice, complete sacrifice. I think the best way I've ever heard anybody explain this is, see your life as a blank check. It's a blank check. You've signed it. And then you give it to Jesus. Spend me the way you will. Spend me the way you will. Take my life, take everything. And I'm telling you again, that is a deliberate lifestyle. That is a deliberate decision that you wake up every morning and you make. I mean, you wake up every morning and you say, Lord, what do you want to do with your servant today? How do I fit in to your plan today? Verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. There's that five principles. If you want to be a disciple, if you want to be impacted, then you've got to be salty, right? You have got to be salty. You are the salt of the earth, and don't lose that flavorness. The idea is, man, if you're a disciple, you're an influence in this world. You need to influence people. Salt was a precious commodity in those days. They used salt to preserve meat. They didn't have refrigerators, no freezers, no ice. Can you imagine drinking water without ice? None of that. And so how did they preserve meat? They rubbed salt into it. That made it last longer. They would use salt to heal. Can you imagine rubbing salt into wounds? Ooh. But it would help. It would cleanse. Salt was also used to make things spicy, to make things flavorable, to put more pizzazz in the food. And all of those would apply to us as Christians. God has planted us in this place, in your job, in your school, wherever God has planted you there to be a preserving agent right there. To be a healing agent right there. To be a person that adds flavor to life. A person that would attract people to Jesus Christ. A person that would make people thirsty for Christ. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, writes, "Whatever or wherever we are, whether in the military, in business, in education, on a campus, Christ calls us to have a preserving influence. Our presence ought to quicken the conscience, elevate conversation, restrain ethical corruption, promote honesty, and raise the moral atmosphere of society." What happens when we get to know people who are without Christ? Does our presence make a difference? I believe we all have a place. In fact, I sort of see this whole planet like one giant rotten piece of meat. It's a piece of meat that's just sort of decaying every day. But God has sprinkled his salt all over this planet and a whole lot right here in El Paso. Amen. To preserve, to influence, to impact, to lead people to Christ. And just a little salt can go a long way. Just a little grain of salt planted in the right area. William Wilberforce, the man who almost single-handedly brought about the slavery emancipation bill in England, is living proof that a little salt goes a long way. This guy didn't appear to be much. However, James Boswell wrote of him, "After listening to one of his speeches, I saw a shrimp become a whale. Tiny, elfish, misshapen. He was salt to British society, not only bringing preservation but enticement to Christ by his beautiful life. If we are salty, those around will know it." What are these principles? As God's people, we live in such a way that we don't cause little ones to stumble. We aggressively pursue a lifestyle of holiness, right? We are willing and embrace the opportunity to suffer. We will be a living sacrifice for our Lord. And we will commit daily to be salt. Pretty challenging passage, wouldn't you say? But a very important passage. You know, this passage is so challenging, you might even say that there's kind of a morbid sense to it. You know, you're talking about hands being cut off, yuck, stones around your neck. I mean, you could almost put a morbid sense. And you know what? There are some Christians that have a morbid sense of the Christian life from texts like this. And they live their Christian life just sort of, it's all about pain and sacrifice. And suffering. And holiness is somberness. You're not allowed to smile. There is that feel that some Christians bring. I don't espouse that view. I don't believe that the Christian life is a morbid way of life. Are there difficult things? Are there challenges? Yes. But we have just read the best life you can possibly live. This is the best life you can possibly live. It is a life that brings joy. It is a life that brings meaning. It is a life that brings purpose. It is a life that maximizes who you are and what you will accomplish in this life. Following Jesus is a blast. And I will tell you what, there's been times where I've suffered for Christ, but there have been a whole lot of other times in my life where I have been blessed beyond my wildest dreams of what God can and wants to do through a simple life. Oh yeah, and don't forget, heaven. I would challenge you to take the challenge of this scripture. Examine your life, my brother and sister in Christ. Let's live deliberately. Father, help us to do that. Lord, thank you for the reminders of what you want. Help us, Lord, Father, I want to pray a special prayer for those who have just recently come to you this morning. The brand new believers, God, I pray that you'd protect them, watch over them, and cause them to grow. Open their eyes to truth. Surround them with your people who can help and keep, take care. Father, I pray for those of us who have been walking with you longer, Lord, that we would be involved in helping others in the discipleship process. Father, I pray that you would use each one of us where we're at our schools, in our offices, in our communities. And then I certainly, with every head bowed, eyes closed, I certainly want to offer an invitation this morning. Where will you spend all of eternity? Where will you spend all of eternity? Have you received Christ? He's available right now. He will save your soul right now for all of eternity. But you need to invite him to be your Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. He is the lover of your soul. He is the great rescuer. I would love to lead you in a prayer right now. If you've never received Christ, you do so right now. In the quietness of your heart, you say, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Wash away all my sins. Come into my heart. Come into my life. If you prayed that prayer and you sincerely meant it, and you have become born again this morning. You have been saved. The angels in heaven are rejoicing, and heaven awaits you. Amen.